And it all begins when he renames him to Israel. That's when it all comes together. The name Israel comes from the Hebrew word, which means to wrestle God. And he had wrestled with an angel of God, and God had renamed him. And in the Bible, whenever we see this renaming of something, God renames in order to reclaim it to himself. So, funny enough, I believe God chose Jacob because he was very much like Abraham, like his great-granddad. Now, I'll tell you why. If you remember, Abraham was chosen by God because he believed in what God said, and it was credited to him as righteousness. A relationship of trust was secured between both of them because Abraham had faith in God. God and Abraham were so close, in fact, that when God, in our Old Testament today, when he decided that he wanted to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's brother was living, God thinks to himself, should I share this information with Abraham? And the Bible records God's internal monologue and God's internal struggle. And it says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Like, for some reason, God recognizes that there's a valid partnership between him and Abraham. And this requires consultation before any major decision can be made. That's profound, if you think about it. And God tells Abraham what he's going to do. And in telling him, he makes himself known. He makes his heart known. He makes intentions known to Abraham in speaking to him. Now, Abraham knows of this partnership he has with God. And he makes no attempt to conceal his outrage when God tells him, right? He says, far be it from you. Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing. To kill the righteous and the wicked. Treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He calls God out. Calls him out. And this ensues a bargaining session with God. Much like a bargaining at a local market. I love how this happens. It all begins like this. And this is beautiful. It starts by, the Bible says, Abraham comes near God. He draws near to God and he says this. Well, what if there are 50 righteous among the wicked? Will you spare the city? And God says, yeah, for 50, I'll spare the city. And I think at this point, it really strikes Abraham who he's talking to. Oh my goodness, he's talking to God. And he says, but I'm but dust and ashes. How about 40? How about 40? And God says, no, I won't destroy it for 40. How about 35? How about 30? I won't. How about 20? Okay, I won't. And it goes all the way down to 10. And God says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy the cities. Although 10 people could not be found, Abraham actually gets what he wanted. Deliverance for his brother and his family. In this dialogue with his partner, God. God and Abraham had wrestled. And Abraham, appealing to God's mercy, rescues his family. Now, Philip Yancey writes about this. And he says, through all this, was God so quick to concede each point, actually looking for an advocate? A human being bold enough to express God's own deepest instinct of mercy. What if, right? What if he had asked for that one last person instead of stopping at 10? I don't know. We don't know. Abraham never asked. But here's what I do know. Abraham's bargain and his wrestle was a prayer in which God divulges to Abraham what's on his heart. And Abraham reveals his own heart. God reveals his merciful heart. Abraham reveals his love for his brothers and his family. They then work together to create a mutually desired change in this world. God has given us that privilege of being children, and we have the ability to make such audacious bargains with God. We can wrestle with God. And this wrestling with God happens in prayer. We can actually talk like Abraham and Jacob with God in prayer. So let me tell you a story. It was how I got my very first motorbike. Beginning at the age of 15, I had started asking my mom for a motorbike. Every single day, I would come home and I'd say, hey, can I have a motorbike? No. Okay. And I'd bring her pictures. I'd take pictures on my phone. I'd show her pictures online. I would just tell her how crucial it was for me to get a motorbike, how prudent it would be, because we would save so much on fuel instead of, you know, going on the bus or the auto rickshaw. It's so much cheaper. Just get me a bike. And I told her how imperative it was. I told her I would play the household bike chauffeur if she got me a motorbike. I will take her everywhere she wanted. Don't worry about it. Now, my mom was a smart woman, and she said no. And more than that, she toyed with my heart very many times in those 5 years. Saying, no. Never happened. But at the right age of 20, I got my first motorbike. Now, as I've grown older, I've come to realize two things. The first is this. Had I stopped asking for a motorbike? Had I given up at any point in those 5 years, my mom would have thought that, you know, it's just a passing phase. He just really likes it. Now he's done with it. And I don't think I'd have gotten the motorbike. I had to keep asking, keep persisting, if I might use this word, keep wrestling with my mom for the motorbike. And the second is this. My mom also desired that I get a bike. Look, she doesn't have to get me one. She's my mom. She's my parent. She could just say, no, you're not getting it. End of story. That's it. And I wouldn't have gotten the bike. But the fact of the matter remains that my mom desired that I get a bike. Just as, or if not more so, than I desired to get a bike. Like, she couldn't wait for the day to buy me the bike. Like, this is really important, and I want you to pay really close attention to me. Not only did she desire that I get a bike, but she desired to be reminded of it ever so often. Let me tell you why. Every time I would tell her about bikes, tell her the stories, bargain with her, wrestle with her, show her photos, she loved it. She wanted it. She felt that I was sharing with her a part of my life by telling her my desires. She loved knowing more about me and being a part of my life through this wrestling match or so that we've had. That's also how it is with God. When we pray, when we wrestle with the really difficult things with God, when we ask, we share a bit of who we are with God. And God loves it. So it makes so much sense that when the disciples ask Jesus, teach us how to pray, he tells them their position of privilege before God. You have the privilege and the position of being children of actually going and bargaining and asking and annoying your parent over and over again till you get what you want. Now, you might not always get what you want. Now, we have to remember that. We might not always get what we want. God is not a prayer vending machine. We don't put prayers in and get the desired results out. That's not what God is. Now, in other religious traditions where we have fallible and capricious gods, it makes sense to pray that way. Like saying the right words, doing the right things, all the rituals, and doing it in the right order at the right time is how, in certain religions, people control God and provoke God to act. If you think of the ancient Near Eastern world, you would have to sacrifice something for it to rain. Or, you know, I think a more funny example is doing a rain dance, you know, to have it rain. But that's not how God works. The God of Scripture is not fallible. He's not ignorant. He cannot be manipulated by human device. Our prayers don't add anything to God's knowledge. He knows it all. Christian prayer, therefore, is not a means of controlling or informing God, because nothing is hidden from its sight. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, it says, God knows what we ask for even before we ask for it. He knows what we need even before we actually need it. So, why am I going to bother praying? He knows it all. Can't he just read my mind or, like, you know, delve into me? No. We pray because God invites us to make ourselves and our requests known to him in prayer, because it is his desire to relate to us, to have that relationship with us. Through prayer, you participate with God and cooperate with God as a person, as opposed to a project. To put it another way, God doesn't want to do things to you. That means you're a project. God wants to do things with you because you're a person endued with the image of God. Let me give you an example to further illustrate this point. In Acts chapter 3, there was a lame beggar, right? And he's asking for money. And over the years, he's become part of the background scenery. People are just passing him by. He's reduced to an object. And you throw a buck or two at him. And Peter, as he crosses this man, he asks for money. And Peter could have healed him immediately. Like, he knows what this man's true need is. But he doesn't do that. The first thing Peter does is he tells him to look at him. Look at us, he says. And the man lifts up his head in expectation. And he fixes his eyes on Peter and John. And by looking at the apostles, he is related to them as a fellow human being. And they meet his need as a person rather than a project. Our Lord sees our needs. He knows our needs. And he can meet them even without us asking him. But he longs to give us something more. He wants to give us himself. Through prayer, as C.S. Lewis puts it, we assume the high rank of persons before him, before God. And God, descending, becomes a person to us. In prayer, we lift our eyes to look up at God, at the face of God. And God bestows upon us the unimaginable dignity of looking back at us. When we pray, God gives us himself. He encounters us and he's present with us. Now, what if God says God doesn't answer our prayers? Which I think for many of us is just God says no to what I've asked for. Well, let me tell you about this story that a theologian writes. It's this story from a guy called Sky Jethani, And him and his dad, when he was younger, goes to India. And on the streets in India, there are very many sort of beggars, of people that have body conformities, people that are blind, and they come out and they beg. There's so many. And so there's this one boy whose legs were contorted like a wire hanger, he says. He sort of drags himself by propping himself up on his knee and pulling himself using his hand. And he goes from car to car, from motorbike to motorbike, asking for a rupee. He'll say, 1 rupee, sir. And so he comes up to Skye's and his dad's car. He knocks on the window, and they roll the window down, and he says, 1 rupee, sir. And his dad looks at this boy. He gives a hearty laugh, and he says, well, how about I give you 5? And this boy, his countenance, his face just falls. He becomes angry, and he's like, he's laughing at him, at his expense, and he leaves, angry, cursing his father under his breath. And all of a sudden, as he goes a little far, he hears the jingling of coins. And he says, he turns around. He was stunned. The boy couldn't move. It was so unexpected that the father actually wanted to give him more than he wanted when he said no. We're like that boy. And we go to God in desperate need. And we say, give me a rupee. And God says, how about I give you more? And we think that that laughter, that joy that God tells that to us in, it's malicious. But that's not it. The way God laughs is through generous, it's a loving, generous, caring laughter. And he says, how about, no, but how about I give you more? God says no to our prayers because he wishes to give us so much more. But we reject him. We turn away and we curse him under our breath when we don't get exactly what we've asked for. The Lord says no to our desires. It's because he wants to give us something so much more valuable than what we've asked for. He offers us himself. Now, what does this mean for all of us? One, goodness me, pray. As the Bible says, pray unceasingly. Pray continually. Because that is how you get to know God. That's how you get to know the heart of God like Abraham did. And when we pray, knowing that you have the ability to work with God, to create change in this world. My goodness, wrestle. Wrestle God down to the ground if you so have to. But fight for what you want with God. Bargain. Make your heart known before God. And get to know God's heart through prayer. And finally, when we pray not only to meet our needs, but to meet God who fulfills our needs. In prayer, God is powerfully present. Never take it for granted. In the Israelite tradition, when you pray, you're expected to stand. Because they say, God dignifies you in the encounter, in encountering you in prayer. So stand. God dignifies us when he encounters us in prayer. Be aware of it. It's real and it's powerful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for who you are and what you've done in our lives. We are so thankful for your son, Jesus, who became incarnate for us, who encountered us and died on the cross for us. And God, we are so thankful for your Holy Spirit, who you've given us, who is our intercessor, who when we don't even have the words to pray, prays for us. God, we thank you for dignifying us as you hear us and as you turn to face us in prayer. God, we are privileged to be called your children. And we ask, Lord, that you would make yourself known as we make our hearts known to you in prayer. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.